It's interesting that many times we kind of wait all year for our vacation to come, looking forward to it, and you go and you're gone a few days, and you come back and someone says, well, what was your favorite part of your vacation? And almost always the answer is, well, coming home was. It's interesting to me that we wait so long and we plan so much and we spend so much, but yet, because we get out of our normal routine, we're done with that after just a few days, and we're ready to return back to the way that we like it, back to the normal. I want you to imagine a group of people who certainly were on no vacation. And it was certainly longer than just a few days when God finally dropped the gavel on Judah. And He said, because of your sin and your wickedness, I'm going to send you into captivity. And for 70 years, you will bow to another master. And during that time, it was God's intention to rid this people of the wickedness that had come to permeate their society. And we can only imagine the gladness in their hearts when King Cyrus of Persia said, it's time for you to go home. You can return. And we can imagine that number. There would have been some old-timers in the crowd, those who were on up in years, who as kids had been shuttled away out of their homeland, perhaps out of the city of Jerusalem, to this foreign land, who for all of those years remembered and longed for the time that they could go home. And then there was a new generation that had not seen Jerusalem, had not seen the land of Israel. But through these stories that had been told, they had come to long for their homeland also. And so with great enthusiasm, we can imagine leaving the land of their oppressor and going back to the land of their fathers, going back to the city that God had said would be His city, that being Jerusalem. And perhaps we can also imagine the shock when they got there. Especially the old-timers who remembered the city and its grandeur but now saw a city that had been laying in ruins for 70 years. A city where nothing had been done to improve it and a whole lot had been done to destroy it. And we can imagine the mindset of those younger people who had heard of the glorious temple that once stood there, who had heard of all of these buildings and now what they saw was a pile of ruins. But God had expectations. God wanted these people to go back and to reestablish the land and to reestablish the city and to return back to the way it was when Israel was godly. And I'm sure God Himself was greatly disappointed when it did not take long for this dawning experience to wear off, the shock to wear off, and for Jerusalem in its present condition, for these people to become the new normal. To become quite comfortable with their surroundings, though those surroundings were still in the ruins that they saw when they returned. This evening, I want us to talk about this time period. And I want us to look just briefly at some of the things that these people did as they returned, and more importantly, some of the things they didn't do when they returned. And I want us to see how quickly this became the new normal for them. But then the main point of our lesson, I want us to take that and to advance it to ourselves. That sometimes we live in as much danger of allowing such things to become the new normal as the children of Israel did. So with that in mind, let's do what is going to be a very brief tour of post-exilic Jerusalem. Now, tonight I'm going to talk about stuff in the first part of the lesson that I have difficulty fitting into an entire semester when I'm teaching this as a class. So I'm just going to hit the highlights of it and hopefully remind you of some of the things that we see here that show the people not doing as they should have done. Well, let's go back to the beginning of this return when King Cyrus sounds the call for Israel to return back. There's just but a few Jews who make the decision to go back. But they have two very faithful leaders by the name of Zerubbabel and a high priest by the name of Joshua, who are going to lead the people back. And so they go to Jerusalem, and there they find their city just as Nebuchadnezzar had left it some years earlier. And the people with great diligence begin their efforts to restore worship to God. And so the ground is cleared and sacrifices are offered, and with zeal they lay the foundation for a new temple That glorious temple of Solomon had been destroyed because God said, "My presence is no longer here." But now he's permitting the construction of a new temple. And you'll recall the scene as the people of Israel gather together, and there's great celebration as well as great sorrow as the older crowd weeps because they remember Solomon's temple. And the younger crowd yells as they're excited about the construction of this new temple. And with great emotion, we have that being laid, that temple foundation being laid. It didn't take long, though, for that excitement to wear off. And what the people had been so excited about originally in their return of once again building this temple, simply put, the project remained at ground level. The foundation was laid and nothing else was done. And after a little while, a new normal set in. A city that was still in ruins, the city that God had once declared His own, that now didn't have a temple, but it had a foundation. And that's it. A reminder to these people that they had stopped the work of the Lord. And so this continues for several years, and the people find themselves in this new normal of not having a temple, becoming used to that, seeing the foundation that had been laid that was now becoming rather old, year after year after year, seeing it sitting there, unfinished. And finally, the Lord said, enough is enough. And He commissioned the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to go in and to try to build Zechariah and Joshua back up to encourage them and to scold the people for their willingness to quit this great project. And we look in Haggai chapter 1 and we find out a little bit about this new normal and why it occurred. Let's look beginning in verse 4. Haggai says to the people in his very short, terse style in this book, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways." Within those words, Haggai tells us why the new normal took hold. While there was a great deal of excitement at the beginning about the laying of this temple's foundation, it wasn't long before the people began saying, "We've got to take care of our own needs. We've got to supply houses for our families to live in." And I don't know that God had any problem with that. However, Haggai gives us a little bit more detail. In fact, he doesn't say you went and built your houses. He said you've taken time to build your paneled houses. And what Haggai is doing in this is he's saying to us that they were not just building a shelter, they were building very nice permanent dwellings while the house of God remained in ruins. And the prophet says to them, "Get back to work." And they listen. And we know that the temple goes up at this time and it's actually completed. But yet what do we find as well? We find that while after several years the temple finally is completed, the rest of Jerusalem still remains as it was. The walls are torn down, the gates aren't put back, the piles of rubble are still there. And you can imagine, but by the time that we're getting into the second decade of people being back into Jerusalem, this had become a very common sight. They were used to it. They were probably giving directions by this pile of rubble and that broken wall. They understood that this was okay, that this now was acceptable for them, but certainly not for the Lord. Well, time passes. That generation dies away, and we find about 70 years later, a man by the name of Ezra, who comes in leading another group of the people of Israel back into the land. And what we find on this occasion is that he found a new normal as well. Let's look back to Ezra chapter 9. And as we're doing that, again just reminding us that much of Jerusalem was still in ruins by this point, The walls were down. The gates were still out of place. And so Ezra is not only dealing with this, but as he returns, he finds a new normal there as well. And as we look at chapter 9, by the way, remember the book of Ezra kind of divides in half. The first part's telling us about Zerubbabel and Joshua. The second half telling us about Ezra's return. And so we look in verse 1, beginning of chapter 9, and it says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice.'" Now consider that. Here is Ezra, and he goes back in, a man who's going to try to lead a spiritual revival, and what he's finding is some of the same kinds of sin that caused the people to lose their land in the first place now has become the new normal once again. Here are these people, some of the leaders, in fact, who've gone in and they've taken for themselves all of these pagan wives, just as Solomon did when the downhill started. And Ezra, very upset by this, seemed to arouse the attention of some of the more godly. And it led to the idea that we need to restore this. We need to break out of the new normal. But Ezra had a very daunting task ahead of him. And as his book closes, we find the difficulty that he faced in that. While he sought to clear up this new normal, he found that the people were quite resistant, as we'll see here in just a few minutes. Well, contemporary to the man Ezra was the third of the major leaders from this time period, and that's the man by the name of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah decides to come into Jerusalem, he desires to see for himself if it really is indeed true that after all of these years, that these exiles are still satisfied with the way things were when they got back. And as we look over to Nehemiah chapter 2, he's gotten permission from his master, the king of Persia, to come back and to see this land for himself. And he records for us what he saw. Let's look beginning in verse 11. He says, "So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode." Now listen very carefully. Now this is after we've had all of this time pass. The exiles have been back a very long time now. Listen to what he sees. Verse 13. "I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gate that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were with me to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" I want you to consider the words that Nehemiah is saying all of these years later described exactly what the initial returnees from the exile saw when they came back. But now, it's their children and their grandchildren who are still seeing the same things that had not been taken care of. And it's at this point Nehemiah says, it is time for us to get busy. Because what we understand is that Nehemiah was upset in what he found, not only here, but with the other new normals of this people that he came across. First of all, he found a people who were living in absolute fear of their enemies. A people who would not do anything because they were afraid that these enemies of Israel, and in turn, the enemies of God, would come in and cause them harm. He also found the new normal, that there was a lack of concern for their brethren. You had richer Israelites who were taking advantage of the poorer Israelites, even taking their children because debts could not be paid. He also found the new normal that there were still intermarriages with the heathen. Now this is going to be toward the end of his book. After he's returned home to the king and then back to Jerusalem, he finds that there are people there who have intermarried just as Ezra found when he came back. And so the man Nehemiah says, it's time to replace this new normal. It's time to replace it with a godly normal. And so that's exactly what he does. We find that first of all, these walls that had been laying in disrepair, he said it's time to get those walls rebuilt. We look in chapter 6 of his book to verse 15. And we find here, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Now that's what happens when you get somebody who refuses to accept the new normal. What these people had refused to do for decade after decade after decade, Nehemiah gets accomplished in about 2 months, actually a little less. We also find that Nehemiah said, this enemy is not going to challenge the people of God. And so we had Sanballat, and we had Tobiah, and we had Geshem, and all of these men who were coming in, and every time they sought to discourage Nehemiah, Nehemiah prayed. And he said, Lord, and I'm paraphrasing here, don't let them stop the work that we're doing. And so these enemies, they tried to cajole, they tried to threaten, they tried to bribe, they tried to intimidate. Every time Nehemiah said, I refuse to accept what the rest of my countrymen have accepted as their new normal. And he beat them. Because God was with him. Or perhaps we should say because he was with God. Nehemiah also did quite a bit of teaching to his brethren. And he said, this idea that you can come in and you can take advantage of this situation, this is coming to a close. And as we back up to chapter 5, we look at the words that he speaks to them concerning this in verse 12. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep the promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. And we find as well that Nehemiah refused to accept the new normal of these mixed marriages. Again, going toward the end of his book, he's been gone back to the king and he's now come home to Jerusalem and he's found several things wrong. But I want you to note what he does concerning these intermarriages, what he does when he hears about them. Verse 25, he says, and I confronted them, talking about those who had intermarried, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. You talk about a difference in leadership style. Ezra pulled out his own hair. Nehemiah pulled out their hair to make a point. He said, this cannot stand. This is not the ways of God. And so this dynamic, godly man who refused to accept the new normal hit it head on. And he said, I will not tolerate the things that are happening. But yet as his book closes, it ends with no assurance that the new normal had been abandoned. And in fact, as we continue on to the book of Malachi, we find there, just summing that book up, where Malachi says, Israel, you're dead. You have sinned. You have failed. And much of that was because of the normalcy that they were willing to accept, because they did not want to take the effort to make themselves right in the sight of God. With all of that being said, the thing we learn from history is that we are very much susceptible to falling right into the same problems that people of the past have had. And so as we think about this time period long ago, and we think in some ways, well, how can I relate to that? How can I even understand the idea of being in exile and returning back? We've all lived comfortably here. There's a lesson to be learned, because we're seeing shadows of a people who had been in captivity because of their sin, but allowed to come out, very much like a people who had been in captivity to sin and had been allowed to come out through the work of our Lord. But as we consider that, and as we think about our own lives, do you and I have the same potential of allowing ourselves to become very, very comfortable with the surroundings of sin to the point that this becomes the new normal for us? And I believe we do. I believe that there is a great danger and a great temptation for that to happen. And so we ask ourselves the question then, what brings us to ignore these broken spiritual walls that are around us? What brings us to ignore the things that we need to be changing in our own lives? And I think that question is answered in the same way that we could answer the people of Israel, why they were willing to accept the new normal of their surroundings. One of the things that we saw very early on was that there was too much focus on the earthly rather than the heavenly. Isn't that what Haggai said? He said, here is the house of God lying in ruins, while you're living in paneled houses. You're putting stock in your comfort. You're putting stock in where you live. And what should be considered top priority is simply lying there untouched, because of your willingness to accept this life's comfort rather than making your God happy and rather than working for the life to come. This warning is given by none other than the Lord Himself, as He speaks to His people very early on, laying the foundations for His own kingdom. Jesus Christ warns about this idea. I want you to look with me to Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar reading here. But I want us to look at it in light of the idea that we're examining this evening. And as we look at verse 19 beginning, what we're going to find is the Lord saying basically what Haggai told to this people. He's telling to those of His kingdom about their own work ethic. He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, and this particular translation says, and money. Your translation may say, and mammon. Basically the same idea. What's Jesus Christ saying? He's saying, if you're going to be a citizen of my kingdom, then you've got to realize heavenly comes first. The idea of making yourself ready for eternity is of utmost priority. And he continues on. Sometimes we mistakenly break this passage, but it's a continuing idea when he starts talking about the eye of the body. And what he's saying is, you've got to have a singleness of vision to see heaven. You cannot be distracted. You cannot go back into the darkness. But yet how tempting it is for us not to have that singleness of vision, to make happiness here our primary concern, to make our comfort here our primary concern. Probably most every adult here tonight has at one point either rented or is currently renting someone else's property to live in. Let me ask you, how much of your money do you invest in that? Probably very little, because you say this is temporary. I'm here only for a while. I'm waiting to invest in what will be permanent. And let me suggest to us that that's how we look at this earth. We're in the rental property here. We're in a place that we are not going to stay. This is temporary. And if we invest our time and our efforts and our energies here, we have made here the new normal. And so as we think about what the Lord says, we need to understand that if heaven does not permeate our thoughts every day, we are very perilously close to allowing this to become that ruined city in which we live. We have become happy with the broken walls of this earth. We have become satisfied with the defenseless gates of this life. And how unhappy will be when we realize the futility of those efforts. Unlike the people of Israel, we've got to look ahead. We've got to make our plans for what will be the eternal normal for the child of God. Let me suggest to us as well that one of the dangers we fall into is when we grow fearful of the enemy. Israel allowed their city to stay like it was, city of Jerusalem, because they were afraid someone would attack. They were afraid someone would come in and stop them. And sometimes we allow the devil to do that to us. Well, I think all of us with any spiritual maturity understand that the godlier we are, the more in contempt we're going to be with the devil. The devil's not really too concerned about us as long as we're in his camp. As long as we're on the same side as Him. When we change to the camp of the Lord, however, that's when we start drawing His attention. That's when He begins His work on us. And on occasion, what happens is, we sometimes, when these persecutions begin, and we're having to defend our faith, and we're having to stand up, we grow weary in that. And we say, I just can't do it anymore. And we become happy to allow Him to have free reign. Just as Israel was quite happy in the years prior to Nehemiah to allow Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem to have their free reign. What we must do is stand up for what we believe in. What we must do is stand up and say, come what may, whatever fiery dart is thrown at me, I'll stand with the Lord. I want us to think about that from something that Peter said. Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as Peter is writing to these Christians who may very well have been about to experience suffering of their own, I want us to note what he says to them. We're going to pick up in verse 12. And he writes to them and he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the faith of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter says, first of all, don't borrow trouble. Second of all, if trouble comes, you'll be blessed for the experience. Third of all, don't worry, God is with you. And the advice that Peter told to these people is the same that he gives to us today. When there are occasions when we are persecuted, however that may be, we stand up and we count ourselves worthy to be persecuted for the one in whom we trust, and we are not scared of the one who's doing the persecuting. What we have to understand is that our trust in God must be stronger than the fear that we have of the enemy. But yet if we're fearful, if we cower, we're hiding behind broken walls. We're trusting in burned out gates because the new normal has set in, which will not allow us to have the trust that we need in our Lord. And let me just say what I think probably is the biggest answer to this question. While it is true that we may fear our enemy, while it is true that we focus too much on earthly, perhaps the greatest reason that we allow sin to become our new normal is nothing other than plain old apathy. I just imagine that's what happened to the people of Israel. What began as shock became a way of life. We know this even in our own houses, don't we? You think about the closet, or you think about the drawer, or you think about the corner that makes you unhappy in the way that it looks. And you say, I'm going to get to that one of these days. And day after week after month after year passes, and the drawer or the closet remains unorganized, and it becomes the style. It becomes the accepted. And if that can happen to us in something as trivial as a junk drawer, how much greater is the danger when we allow that to become the way it is spiritually? What we understand is that if we are not very careful, we fall into the same trap that the church in Sardis fell into. I know you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Or the Christians in Laodicea, I wish that you were hot or cold. I wish you would take a stand. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's what we become when apathy reigns in our lives. And so what we must understand is this. It's got to be more than, I'm going to clean things up someday. I'm going to get my spiritual house in order one of these days. If that is our outlook, it probably will never happen. If our outlook is one of these days, when I get around to it, when I find the time, when I get the enthusiasm, that's when I'll rebuild my spiritual walls. Just like the people of Israel, we'll leave it undone. So what do we do then? What we do is we break free of the new normal. What we do is we take action to get things right with the Lord. And what we understand is what we're talking about here is not some short-term idea. It is a long-term, lifelong commitment to doing what's right, to doing what the Lord wants us to do. I think about, with this point, the parable that the Lord gave of the soils. And verses 20 through 22 of Matthew 13 give the understanding of that. And he talks about the rocky soil, where the plant came up immediately and just as quickly died away. And he talks about the thorny soil, where the plant grows up quickly but allows the cares of this world to choke it out. That's what the Lord is warning us about. The Lord is saying to us that if we allow ourselves to have this kind of attitude, that spirituality is something that I grow excited about for the moment and it passes just as quickly, that I'm in danger, just like those plants, of dying completely away. When we think about our zeal for the Lord, it must be sustained far beyond baptism. We know the joy that we have when we come up out of the waters of baptism. Forgiven. Sins washed away. We should have that same joy 50 years later. 60 years later. However long the Lord gives us, that zeal should be just as strong, if perhaps simply not stronger. It's staying faithful. It's staying true. And let me just say this. Don't quit when you grow discouraged. Don't quit When you grow weary, if you're weary and discouraged, you are now in the boat that every Christian worth his or her salt has been in since the beginning of Christianity. We all have those times. We all have those difficulties. Frank talked about Thomas this morning, brought out the point how that he had those occasions, but yet he went on and he grew. And that's what the Lord wants us to do as well, to establish ourselves for a long-term stay with Him that will stretch right into eternity. And I would suggest to us, as we break free from this new normal, that we also consider paying attention to good leaders. The Jews certainly had that. I think Zerubbabel and Joshua got a little bit weary, a little bit discouraged, maybe to the point that they weren't exercising the leadership for a while that they should, but they came back. And you have Ezra, the godly man who's working to get their spiritual house in order. And you got the fireball Nehemiah who's going in, rebuilding walls, getting the people out of these marriages. All of these men show a very good example. The Jews had men to guide them, and so do we. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Anymore, a local congregation that has two elders is a very fortunate congregation. A congregation that has six is indeed blessed. And let me encourage all of us that as God has blessed us with these faithful men who have willingly given of themselves to serve Him through serving us, that we pay a great deal of attention to what's said. The humility with suggestions that are brought by godly elders is something that every Christian needs to appreciate. And when an elder talks to us either privately or congregationally and says, "This is where we think you need to go," and we verify that by Scripture, listen to what's being said. There's a purpose in God's plan. There's a reason that He set things up this way. He knows that we grow weary. He knows that we're discouraged. And He knows that we need those like Nehemiah and Ezra and Joshua and Zerubbabel who will push us to better things. That's ultimately how those walls came back up in Jerusalem. And perhaps that's a way that we can get our spiritual walls back up as well. Never take lightly the counsel and advice of godly men. But finally, let me just say this. The way ultimately that we break free of the new normal of sin is simply to realize that the decision I'm making is a decision between life and death. That's what it is. The Lord has drawn that in stark, black and white terms for us. And He says, if you are satisfied with living in the condition of this world, realize that's leading you to eternal darkness. That's leading you to eternal death. But He says, if you're willing to suffer and to go through a few things in this life, then what you're going to have is eternal life. So for every one of us, let's remember that the comfort that we might enjoy here can never replace the joy that we'll find in heaven. To another church who was suffering at the time of Smyrna and Laodicea, to the church in Smyrna, the Lord had this to say. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." But listen to this last part. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I can't think of a much greater reward, can you? That the Lord would say for the few years that you're walking this earth, for the time of your sojourn here, your pilgrimage, you're willing to stand up for me, I'm going to reward you beyond what you can ever imagine. That's what the Lord tells us. And while ultimately the prophet Malachi had to declare that people a failure, let's make sure that the Lord is going to declare us victorious because we are unwilling to satisfy ourselves with the new normal of sin. But the choice is ours. The decision is ours that we're going to make. Are we satisfied with the broken walls? Are we satisfied with the piles of rubble in this life? Or are we looking for better things? And if we're looking for something better, we're getting our house in order so that we're ready to meet the Lord. Thank you for your good attention this evening.